Lester, here you go. As many as you know, before coming to Cross Creek Bible Church, I had the privilege of ministering to middle school students and high school students and college students and adults of various ages. But some of the most fun that I ever had was with middle schoolers. And how could you not if you've spent any time with a middle schooler? I remember many great moments playing games with them, telling jokes, sharing stories, listening to their hardships, opening up the Bible, helping them follow Jesus together. And out of curiosity, I recently looked through all my old rosters and lists of students just to see how many individual middle schoolers have I ministered to over the years, and it was somewhere around 1,000 individuals. It was incredible. But this morning, I want to tell you a story about just one middle schooler. I want to tell you a story about a 12-year-old. A 12-year-old that grew up in a podunk town called Nazareth. His name is Jesus. And that account is found in Luke chapter 2. The story of the adolescent Jesus is simple. Jesus appears to be lost, and his parents search for him, only to discover him in the temple. In this passage, it hinges on an interaction between his mother and Jesus. She asks a question, and that question, it's understandable. But his answer, boy, that's profound. His answer teaches us much about who he is and what he has come to do. So let us together discover more of Jesus. If you haven't already, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And we'll be starting eventually in verse 41. During the month of December, we looked at the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, which are known as the infancy narrative. Our passage this morning is at the end of that narrative, even though the section of the infancy narrative deals with him being an infant. Here, he has grown to be a 12-year-old. In verse 41, it opens with his family's custom. They are on their way to the feast of the Passover. They lived in Nazareth, but they're traveling now to Jerusalem for a week-long celebration, celebrating God's miraculous deliverance for his people from Egypt. It was a multi-day, 80-mile trek on dangerous road. Family and friends, they would travel together in large caravans for safety. And I could imagine all the youth running around having a great time with each other while their parents looked out for danger. Follow as I read Luke chapter 2, 41 through 42. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. The Old Testament law required that all males go to Jerusalem three times a year for feasts. Joseph did that. He did that each year. It was his custom. And then the text says that it was also Mary's custom as well. She didn't have to. She wasn't required to, but she wanted to. Joseph and Mary were faithful Jews. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is simple. God asks you to do something, you do it, and you keep doing it. It's that simple. Faithfulness comes from a heart of love and gratitude to God. It's not some sort of begrudging submission or mindless obedience. Rather, it's a long-term, active commitment to the ways of the Father. And Joseph and Mary, they were faithful. They modeled what it looked like for their family to follow after God. And so Jesus followed them to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lesson to be learned here. It's not the main point of our text this morning, but nevertheless, it is helpful. That Joseph and Mary, they show us what it looks like to lead a family in a God-honoring way. Faithful parenting is leading your kids into faithful living. But to be clear, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about a trajectory towards faithfulness, being able to stick with it, being able to endure the ups and downs of life. And there are ups and downs. Being consistent with instruction and encouragement and listening and love, all with the goal of leading a child into faithful living over the long haul. Joseph and Mary, they made it a family custom to obey God by traveling to Jerusalem for those feasts. And after the feast had ended, something truly unexpected happened, starting in verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. I want you to imagine a warm and sunny, and you will have to imagine this, day at the beach at Seaside. Warm and sunny. You take the family there. You're strolling along the boardwalk. You nibble on some saltwater taffy. You build sandcastles. You do the works. Everything that is fun at Seaside, you do. It's been a long day, full of laughter and enjoyment. And so everyone piles back into the car, and then an hour and a half later, you pull into the driveway. Except one kid is gone. What happens? Who says what? Who did what? How could this even happen? Could you imagine what Joseph and Mary were saying to each other? Where is Jesus? They had been with him the whole week at the feast, but now he wasn't anywhere to be found. They would have been fearful, of course, as they frantically searched and asked family and friends if they had seen him. Now, any parent that has momentarily lost their child, you have felt this before. You would know what it would be like for Mary and Joseph. And by not finding them in the caravan, they went back to Jerusalem to discover where Jesus had gone. How did this happen? How do you lose a kid on a long trip? To be clear, Jesus was not lost. He purposely stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents had no idea. No one in the group had seen him either. So the question is, why didn't Jesus go with them? Was he being disobedient by not going with his parents? Well, we know that he didn't directly disobey his parents, because if he did directly disobey, like, come with us, and, no, I will not go with you, his parents would have known that. But they didn't know where he was. They assumed he was there. But we also know, in addition, more importantly, Scripture is clear on the issue. Jesus is without sin. You see, what this text is telling us is that his parents trusted him. He showed good judgment in the past. Otherwise, they wouldn't have allowed him to be away from him while in the caravan without knowing his whereabouts. This is not some careless, disobedient, you know, absent-minded 12-year-old. He was following God's plan. This situation was ordained by God. And so, 3 days later, Joseph and Mary discover Jesus. Where is Jesus? He's in the temple with the teachers of the law. And his parents are not the only ones to discover him. The teachers of the law, they are beginning to discover Jesus also. They're not learning about his whereabouts, but they are discovering the very Son of God. 46 and 47. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. I can remember a time during my middle school years when I was about 12 years old, and I went shopping with my mom at the grocery store. We did this every single week. We'd go to the grocery store. She would pick out what the family needed, and I would follow along as a little duck follows its mother. Now, this one time, however, I can remember something had caught my eye on the shelf. And I promise, I only looked at it for just like a second. But when I turned around, my mom's gone. But, you know, I was an expert. I had done this every single week. I knew where she was. She was in the next aisle over. So, no worries. I go over to the next aisle. But she's not there. So I go to the aisle back. She's not there either. I skip ahead two aisles back. I'm starting to freak out at this point. And so I walk as fast as I can to make it look kind of normal around the whole store looking for her, even though on the inside, I'm just freaking out. Now, to be clear, I understand this is a little illogical because my mom is not going to leave me at the store. Right? Moms don't do that, typically. But even if she did, I want you to know I only lived a mile away on the same road as the grocery store that had a sidewalk, like I was going to be safe. However, when you are panicking, you don't think straight. Jesus was not panicking. He was not worried that he was not with his parents because he was right where he needed to be. He was right where God intended him to be. On the other hand, it was his parents who were probably panicking and freaking out. So there he was, sitting among the teachers. Can you picture it? The boy Jesus, listening intently. He's seeking to grow in his understanding. He has this insatiable thirst for God. And the teachers, they're amazed. This situation here that we see Jesus in, it would not be uncommon. In fact, it would be very common in the first century. The teachers of the law would dialogue with their students about the Old Testament scriptures. The students would answer questions, and then they'd go ask questions of their own. It would be a back-and-forth interaction. Jesus' answers? Right on. His questions? Oh, insightful. They can't believe what they're hearing. They're amazed. The teachers, they're wondering, who is this boy? And so they are beginning to discover Jesus. When Joseph and Mary, and they walk in, they see him in the temple, they are not amazed. The text tells us they were astonished or surprised. And let's be honest, they're probably a little annoyed all at the same time. Follow as I read verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." A mother frustratingly questions her adolescent, "Where were you? Why were you gone? What were you thinking?" All these questions, this tone, undeniably understandable considering the situation. My guess is, many of the parents in this room, you've said this very same thing to your adolescent at some point. What were you thinking? But most likely, Mary and Joseph were partly angry at themselves for wrongly assuming Jesus' whereabouts. They've been stressed. They've been worrying. They don't understand why he's not with them. But Jesus is in the very best place, just as God intended. Now, like I mentioned, this passage here fits within the infancy narrative. Now, in those chapters 1 and 2, we've seen Jesus be spoken about by angels, shepherds, prophets, his parents. But for the very first time recorded in the Bible, Jesus speaks for himself. Follow as I read verses 49 and 50. And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Fascinating. Mary asked why he treated them so, and Jesus responds with, I must be in my Father's house. A couple things that I think are important I'd like to point out regarding Jesus' response. First, as his earthly father and mother are looking for him, Jesus is spending time with his heavenly Father. Jesus is the Son of the Father who is in heaven. This is not just some average boy. He is the Son of God who was sent by the Father at the fullness of time and became flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. His birth was a humble occasion in a feeding trough. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, being both fully and truly God and fully and truly man. He is the promised Messiah and the glory of God. Jesus is the Son of the Father. Next, Jesus is deeply connected to his Father. He must be with his Father and must do what his Father has called him to do. Of course he's in the temple. It's necessary that Jesus be with his Father for two reasons. First, being with the Father gives life. He yearns for a continual connection with God. There's many instances in the gospel where Jesus would draw away to spend time in prayer with his Father. See, he saw time with his Father as essential to life. Second, not only is Jesus committed to connecting with the Father, he's also committed to the call of the Father. Although he sits at the feet of these teachers, he is more truly sitting at the feet of God. He listens to him, and he does what God asks him to do, and he keeps doing it. Jesus is the definition of faithful devotion to God. So finally, that we can learn here from Jesus' response, Jesus is our teacher. He's our teacher. Jesus is called to go from the one learning as the 12-year-old in the temple to the one who will be the greatest teacher of the whole world. The temple is the place of God's presence, of course, and where Israel would worship God. They'd all come there, sacrifice. But however, the temple is more than that. The temple is the primary place of instruction and teaching. Jesus being in the temple, learning from these teachers, is a son to his call in life. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus continually teaching massive crowds as well as giving personal instruction to his disciples. He's called the rabbi. He's called the great teacher. In his teaching, it was known to have authority, not like those ineffective scribes and Pharisees. The Father's call for Jesus, in part, is to teach. And not just those of the first century, but us as well. Jesus is to reveal God and his gospel to us. He instructs us in the ways of the Father. It is his call to be our teacher. And it is our call to be his learners, his disciples, sitting at his feet, receiving his instruction. But for now, in this passage, Jesus is still a boy, preparing for his Father's calling. In humility, he prepares by sitting at the feet of the temple teachers, the very people that he created. Jesus has a deep humility and a deep faithfulness to the Father's call for his life. Truly, Jesus is worth following. Mary and Joseph, they don't understand the answer that he gave to them. It was just too much for them. Nevertheless, his answer was profound. He is the Son, deeply connected to the Father, teaching us the ways of the Father. 51-52. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. By being in the temple, Jesus was submitting to the will of God. He does not ignore his earthly father and mother. He submits to them also. Jesus follows his parents back to Nazareth, but not in a slumped over defeat, as you would expect a 12-year-old, but in happy submission, as he always has. For Jesus, this moment in time is about growth and preparation. There will come a day when he fulfills his call, his mission. He will have his own disciples to instruct. The temple teachers that were once amazed at his answers, they will eventually scowl and accuse him. He will ask questions that will rattle them straight to the core. And then, one day, this sinless Son of God will go to the cross. He will take the sins of the whole world on his shoulders and give us a perfect righteousness in return. If you choose to discover who Jesus is, if you choose to listen to what his teaching is with a humble heart, you will find life in the Son. True life. Eternal life. Right now. And what about now? What can we learn from this passage? I have three things. Number one, we must discover who Jesus is. Joseph and Mary, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying about his identity as the Son and his mission to teach all peoples. And quite frankly, many struggled at understanding him during his ministry. His disciples, they even were unable to grasp who he was and what he came to do. Consider later on in Luke, chapter 18, verse 31 to 34. This is what he says. And taking the disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they, the 12, understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said. They didn't get it. To be clear, it's not as if his sayings were foolishly worded or muddy or unclear. Indwelling sin makes us unable at times to comprehend the truth. Likewise, we struggle at times understanding who Jesus is and what he's come to do. His sayings can be challenging, meaning they challenge us and cause us to take inventory of our hearts and our lives. Did you notice what Mary did in verse 51? It says that she, quote, treasured up all these things in her heart. She took in what he said, the Son in the temple, treasured it, not even knowing the full worth of it, and pondered it. So too, should we seek to discover Jesus by pondering and treasuring him. Let us strive to know Jesus more and more. And why should we go through this struggle to know him? Why should we allow ourselves to be challenged? Because in him we have life. True life. Life right now. To know Jesus, to discover Jesus, means that we will have life. We must discover him. Number two, we must sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his instruction. Oh, may it be that we are known as a people, as a church that loves to sit at the feet of Jesus. His words are still powerful. His instructions are still transformative. He is still speaking to us May we receive his instruction and meditate on his instruction and then live out his instruction. Like the 12-year-old in the temple, let us be humble and sit at his feet. Let us listen and learn and hang on every word of the Savior and be transformed by him. Consider just for a moment Psalm 119, 9 through 16. Just listen how it speaks about the instructions of God. Listen to this. How can a young man or young woman or older man or older woman, how can a person keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. Fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Do you desire God's instructions like that? Do you delight in his teachings as if they were worth all the riches of the world? Do you fix your eyes on his word and seek him with your whole heart? What could you do this year that would increase your intake of God's word and your meditations of it? May we sit at the feet of Jesus. Number three, we must, as sons and daughters of God, seek to grow in our intimacy with the Father, just as Jesus sought to grow in intimacy with his Father. Through God's grace, we have become sons and daughters of God. Do not let this truth pass you up. Remind yourself of the truth. Remind yourself again. Jesus, the firstborn, he set the example of what pursuing intimacy with the Father looked like. And he will not ask us to do something he hasn't first done himself. He saw intimacy with the Father as necessary. More than that, he saw intimacy with the Father as life-giving. What stands in our way of a vibrant and close relationship with God? Is it lack of personal health and balance in your schedule? Is it deep guilt or shame that makes it feel impossible to seek him? Is it being in a constant outrage with the world that you don't even notice that you need him? Is it self-sufficiency that blinds you? God reigns and rules over all things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's infinitely good and loving? Then, my question is, how are you using the problems in our world today as an opportunity to know him more? Yes, even the problems of this world can be a catalyst for deeper intimacy with the Father. If the problems of the world only increase your rage and does not increase your pursuit of the Father, then we're not doing as Jesus did, pursuing intimacy, sitting at the feet of the Father. Newspapers, TV stations, blogs, social media, it only increases our outrage. It's designed to increase outrage. So do you want life? Real life? Life right now? Sit at his feet. Sit at the feet of Jesus more than sitting at the feet of the outrage machines. Just to say it a completely different way, if God is truly in charge and he truly does generously provide us with all we need, then the problems of this world are only an opportunity to seek to grow in God in closeness with him. In my short time at Cross Creek, I have noticed there is a deep an evident love for Jesus here in this body. If you have not already, I encourage you to consider joining a life group, or the women's Bible study, or the men's breakfast once a month on Saturdays. Let Jesus' example here be instructive to us. May we seek to grow in intimacy with God. The story of Mary and Joseph searching for their lost child brings up one final question for us this morning. Where is Jesus right now? He's still in the Father's house. Physically, he is with the Father. Not in the temple in Jerusalem. That was destroyed in AD 70. But rather, after his death and resurrection, he physically ascended into heaven. He is presently interceding for us with his Father. He is presently preparing a place for us to live with him. And soon, he will come again. And he will bring his family to the Father. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking here before the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. This is what he says. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So physically, he's still in the Father's house. Spiritually, Ephesians 2:22. In him you also, that's all Christians, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We, all Christians, are the temple. The temple is the place of God's presence. The Spirit of God is with us in his temple. But the temple, it's not just the place of his presence, it's also the place of his instruction. John 14, 26. Again, Jesus speaking, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What is Jesus speaking? Namely, all that he has commanded to us, all that he's instructed his disciples. He reveals to all who have ears to hear what it means to fear God. What it means to devote your life to showing others the sacrificial love that he displayed on the cross. What it means to give every ounce of yourself to seeing more and more people follow him. What it means to be connected to the Father, so connected that even when the world falls apart, you may shine as lights in a twisted and crooked world. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, he is still instructing us, still revealing, still teaching us the ways of the Father. So where is Jesus? He's in the very best place that he could be. He is the Son in the Father's house, instructing us. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. Communion serves as instruction from God to us. It reminds us of our need in God's provision. We are helpless and hopeless people without Jesus. We have dug ourselves a hole that we cannot climb out of. We have been faithless. We have preferred to follow our own ways rather than the ways of God. But the good news, the great news is Jesus has been faithful. Where we have been unable to follow God without sin, Jesus has done it for us. Where we've been unable to bear the full weight of our sin, Jesus bore that weight for us. Listen to the word of God in Colossians chapter 1. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The bread and the cup are symbols. Symbols of Jesus' holiness given to us. The bread, his broken body. The cup, the blood of the new covenant that gives us all the blessings of Christ. So I encourage you, family, church family, when you take the bread and the cup, consider communion sitting at the feet of Jesus, receiving what you truly need from him, himself. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death on the cross. Without it, we would have no hope. But we have all the hope in the world because you have been so generous to take our sins upon yourself and kill them. We praise you, for you are the one who has raised from the dead. You have given us new life, life that we do not deserve, life right now, life eternal. And Lord, I pray that you would make this year a new year for us. That this year, more than any year in the past, that we would all grow in loving you more by listening to your word, by studying your word, by meditating on your word, by doing your word. Let us sit at your feet, Lord. Do that to us. Make us a body that loves to be close to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.